Malachi chapter 2. I love the fact that we're a multi-generational church. And although it adds some complexity to things, I do love that we have actually multiple generations of families in our church. But like when I bring up something like discipline in the household, it can get kind of dicey, right? Like, because I'm sure we're all in here familiar with discipline in the home, right? If you're a kid, you're probably acutely aware of discipline in the home. When you do something wrong, you're disciplined. If you're an active parent of young children, you're acutely aware of discipline in the home because you're regularly having to discipline your child. And so when I talk about discipline, I think we all understand what I'm talking about. I certainly remember being disciplined as a child because you might not believe this, but I was actually a really bad kid. I was not easy. I know my parents will probably season their speech with salt and grace when talking about me in my younger years, but I was not an easy child to parent because I needed discipline. I needed direction. And the parents in here know that the idea behind discipline is to draw out repentance in a child. And it comes from a heart of understanding that if we don't discipline behavior that is taking someone on a trajectory that is going nowhere fast, then we're not doing the most loving thing we can. When we see activities, when we see participation in things that are taking people the wrong direction, we have the responsibility as loving parents to discipline our children. But the point isn't just to punish. The punishment is to draw out repentance because we understand what a life without repentance will lead to. And I think that's what we're going to see in Malachi chapter 2. As we begin the second chapter, it's kind of a continuation of chapter 1. And I hope to argue from the text this one point, that a lack of repentance leads to a life of unfaithfulness. When we live unrepentant lives, we will sear our own conscience, and it will lead to a life of unfaithfulness to God. So we're going to see in the first few verses, God trying to draw his people to repentance. But let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Malachi chapter 2. Father in heaven, we love you, and we acknowledge that you are a good God. A good father who knows what's best for us and wants the best for us, Lord. And we confess that we are sinful and rebellious and we need your discipline. And so we're grateful that you do discipline us as a loving father disciplines his child. And I pray for us in this time that we would see your discipline, we would see your correction as loving, and that we would be drawn to repentance. So Lord, I pray that you would use this time, this text that your Holy Spirit inspired, the same Holy Spirit lives in us. Lord, I pray that you would reveal the meaning and reveal the application for us today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 9, I want to look at punishment meant to produce repentance. Punishment meant to produce repentance. I already mentioned that beginning of chapter 2 is a continuation of the dispute from chapter 1, as the video makes clear as well, that this second dispute in the book runs all the way through the end of verse 9. We get now the judgment sentence, or the future outcome, the result of the second dispute. If you remember, God had stated that fathers and masters receive honor from their children and their slaves, but the people, us, we had despised God's name. The people, us, we respond like, how? How have we despised your name, God? And then he revealed that the long and short of the despise that we showed was refraining from giving our best. God says, when we don't give him his best, we're despising his name. Their sacrifices and their time, which was things that people gave to God as a display of their devotion to him and was also meant to represent his righteousness, these gifts were lacking. You see, the people didn't want to give sacrificially. They wanted to keep their best, but they expected God to give them his best. Like, I'm going to keep my best, God, but you still give your best to me. And the priests, they were leading the way. The priests were on board with the situation. The people wanted to be blessed by God. And you have to understand that, like, the Old Testament priests, different than pastors today. I think to a certain extent, we still kind of view the pastorate in the same way. Like, I go to the pastor, he's going to pray for me, and I'm going to be blessed by it. But in the Old Testament, they took their sacrifices. The priest was an intermediary between God and man. That's who they went to. If they wanted something good from God, they had to go through the priest. They went to the priest to get God's attention. And in verse 2, we see that God had removed the priest's ability to bless the people. Because in large part, we have to understand that God's blessings are a result of proper worship. Now, God gives good gifts to everyone. He is indiscriminate in his giving, but he's also discriminate in his giving. And the blessings that God provides are in large part a result of proper worship to him. The priests weren't leading in proper worship. The people weren't properly worshiping him. And so he was withholding his blessing. He says, as a matter of fact, he's like, I'm going to make it so where you as a priest, when someone comes to be blessed by me through you, I'm now going to make that blessing a curse. It seems quite the opposite of Balak and Balaam in the Old Testament, doesn't it? He was hired to prophesy bad things against the nation of Israel, and the only thing he was able to speak were blessings over Israel. Yet here these priests, Jewish priests, are no longer allowed to give a blessing, but are a curse. I think what the text is teaching us is that God defines what proper worship is, not us. We like to define what worship is for ourselves. I can worship God in whatever I'm doing. Just me and Jesus in the woods, and that's worship. God says, hang on a second. I define proper worship. Malachi goes on in verse 3 to explain what the blessings will turn into if the priests don't repent. Curses in the Old Testament weren't threats, but they were more veiled promises. They were always a little bit of what was to come, but they always represented a bigger picture that would be much more complicated to explain and always included things worse than what was promised. But again, they were intended to return the people to proper worship of God. When we read of this nasty thing that's going to happen to the priests having waste spread on their face, we're reminded of Zechariah 3, aren't we? Do you remember Zechariah 3? The high priest Joshua was standing before God, and Satan was standing next to him, accusing him, and he was covered in garments covered in human feces. The uncleanness of the priests, the uncleanness of their ability to minister before the Lord was at the forefront. And yet here it is, God promising that that will happen to each of these priests if they don't repent. He even goes one step further and he says this would be festival waste. You probably know this, but in Jewish society, there were three pilgrim festivals. There was the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, where any able-bodied Jewish male was to travel to Jerusalem and the surrounding region to be a part of these festivals. So there would be a huge influx of population, huge influx of sacrifices. So what God's saying is, if you guys don't repent and get your hearts right, I'm going to use this influx of people and this influx of sacrifices where there will be no shortage of feces and entrails to cover you with, and I'll cover you with it. And if that's not bad enough, he even says, I may cut off the blessing of your offspring. This birthright that is yours, being a Levite, being a descendant of Aaron, honorarily being a priest just because of the family you're born in, I will remove this from you. I said last week that God seemed to be saying, if you don't like my law, get another job. If you don't like my word, find something else to do to make a living. And we know the end of the story here. The priesthood ultimately is doomed, the human priesthood. We know this. We know that it was never God's intent that there would be a perpetual human priesthood, because we know that the plan all along was to send Jesus, as we've already sung today, to be the high priest. But not only to be the high priest, but also to be the propitiating sacrifice. So Jesus is the priest and the propitiation. He's the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He fulfills all of this. So the human priesthood would come to an end. So we know this to be true. So what then of the priesthood? What do we learn in the New Testament of the priesthood? There is a new kind of priesthood, is there not? There is a priesthood of the believer we read of. So now it's no longer who you were physically born to. It's now who you are spiritually born to. Everyone who has been born again through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ now is a priest themselves, and they're extended to them. We see this promise in verse 5, this remembrance of the covenant that God made with Levi, this encouraging words, and he says, so you, the priesthood of all believers, you, the priest, no longer Aaron's descendant who's blown it, but because of repentance and faith, you've trusted in Jesus, and you're now a believer. He says this in verse 5, that my covenant with you is life and peace. It's this promising thing. He goes on in verse 6 and he says that instruction should be in your mouth and will be used. We will be used to turn many from their iniquities. As much as I love my parents, I wasn't born of a special line. I was born a very normal person, raised in a very normal home, but was saved by a very extraordinary Jesus who now wants to use this very normal person to do very extraordinary things. But the prerequisite for this extraordinary things that God wants to do through us is the same as the Old Testament priests. Repent. He says, repent and turn, believe in Jesus. The aim of this warning from God to the priests is to produce worship and obedience. It's to make God a priority over all other things in our lives, all other interests, so that God is honored most through our lives. And so I wonder for you this morning, I wonder what area of your life are you not giving God your best? I wonder what area this morning that God is standing before you saying, you're not giving me your best. We're going to see it brought up again in the book of Malachi, but it points here in the sacrificial system to maybe for us today that we are holding back financially our best from God. We either don't give to Him or we give to Him sparingly. We give to Him holding on to it. We give to Him reluctantly. Maybe for you, and it's not financially, maybe it's practically. You don't do anything for Him, or you do it sparingly, you do it reluctantly. We can name all the areas that aren't our giftings, yet struggle to point at what our gifting actually is. Maybe it's our calendar, our time, our energy, attention. We can find time to schedule anything else, but to be with God, I just simply don't have enough time. God is calling you to repentance this morning. I'm confident of it. He's calling you to repentance and faith. And He's not just saying like, hey, do better. He's looking you in the eyes and He's saying, stop despising my name. Because when you don't give me your best, you are despising my name. And our response so often is, how? How am I despising you? He's calling you to great blessings, but He's also promising if you don't repent and trust in Him, He'll turn your blessings to curses. And so the question for us this morning is, will we repent? Will we repent to the God who stands ready to forgive, who is on his tippy toes, on the edge of his seat, wanting to forgive us? Or will we stand our ground and end up with something far worse than egg on our face? Because that's the promise of the text. And we get a deeper dive, a deeper look at this issue of our sin and God's forgiveness, because verse 10 says so. It says, if you don't prioritize proper worship of God through repentance, it will lead to our second point. I want to talk about offense, divorce, and violence. That's what the second half of this chapter talks about. An offense to God, divorce between one another, and its equation to violence. God seems to be saying those people who refuse to repent will only dig a deeper hole, and God is standing by saying, put the shovel down. Stop digging. Just repent. This here marks the beginning, verse 10 does, the beginning of the third dispute of the book. You remember there's a statement, then there's a clarifying question that's asked, then there's an answer, and ultimately a result that's given. And so we start here with the statement by God. This statement is concerned with marriage, with people from other nations. And now before we go putting like 21st century American spin on this, I want to be clear, like this isn't a racial concern. This isn't an ethnic concern. God is not concerned with the color of skin of your spouse. He is concerned about the recognition of his sovereignty as Lord and Savior. This is simply a concern of people of a different lineage who worship different gods and don't acknowledge God and his sovereignty. Many people have misunderstood, really, honestly, all of the holiness instructions in the entire Old Testament, but most specifically this, making it race-related or ethnically related. I can't make clear enough that God could care less the color of their skin or their ethnic background. He cares about their acknowledgement of his sovereignty. The issue of intermarriage is addressed here, and it represents the continued compromise of faith. We could say the continuance of unrepentance in people because they're becoming one flesh with someone who rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're becoming one flesh. They're now saying, we are one, yet one of us says Christ is Lord, and the other says, nope, he's not. Verses 10 through 13 give us God's statement. He makes many statements. We don't have time to read this in entirety of this text, but ultimately he says, these people, this unrepentant people, have become faithless. They have no faith. And faithlessness will ultimately lead to my rejection of them. Because they refuse to trust in me, I will reject them. In verse 10, Malachi returns to the idea of a father. He said before that a father is due respect from his children, and here he's speaking of a father, not an earthly father. So just like it's not an ethnic disapproval of intermarriage, this is not an ethnic father, this is an eternal father. But we have to understand marriage at this time, they didn't marry for love. They didn't marry because they were attracted to someone. They married for logic. They married for strategy. They married for family. We talked about the cultural differences between the East and the West last week, how we're individualistic. We want people to go find themselves as young adults and go find their soulmate. Where in the East, and specifically in post-exilic Judea, they wanted families to unite for strategy, for continuation, for worship. And it would be the father who would organize the arranged marriage. It would be the father who would choose the husband or wife of their children. But yet it was the Heavenly Father who witnessed the covenant. Just like we give our wedding vows before God, we say what? In sickness and in health, in rich or poor, in good and bad, we proclaim our vows before God. Malachi says, just like you've rejected your earthly father's choice of a spouse for you, you have rejected your Heavenly Father's authority by disrespecting the covenant that you vowed before him. And Malachi and God say, that's a serious offense. You made a covenant before me. So God's response is this. If that's how you look at commitments with me, stop coming to my altar. Just stop it. I'd prefer you not come. I'd prefer you not cry on my altar as though this is some serious thing, because this is a serious thing. Let's not pretend. I don't want to be used. I don't want to be manipulated. If you're not going to take me seriously, I won't take you seriously. And then in verse 14, it says, so us. Why? Why should I stop coming to the altar? Why are you going to ignore my sacrifices? Why won't you listen to me, God? Yeah, that tracks. Sounds just like me. I'm not going to listen to anything you have to say, God, but why won't you listen to me? God says, because I witnessed your covenant. I was there at your wedding, bro. I was there when you made the commitment. Don't you remember? I was there. And now, let's be clear. I don't think this text is rejecting any reason for divorce. I don't feel the need to go into it with you guys. And I know you know me, and I know you, and we love each other. So we don't need to go into the permissible sectors of divorce or the non-permissible sectors. Fundamentally, these guys were just sick of their wives. Because they lived unrepentant lives, they were selfish, and they got sick of their wives, and they wanted different wives. They wanted it for a number of reasons. We can overplay the attraction to foreign women, because I don't think that's it, but it was probably more financial. It was probably more strategic. It was more religious than we would consider it. They wanted to hedge their bet with other gods. They wanted to hedge their bet with wealthy families. They wanted to unite with other tribes for a diversity sake of protection. God says, I was at your wedding. You just got sick of your wife and you wanted a new one. You looked me in the eyes when you made your vows and you broke my covenant. He says, the priests were just as bad. You might remember, the video also mentioned this, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you go back and have time, you can read Ezra chapter 9 and 10, which talks extensively about priests having an issue with intermarriage with women of other nations that served other gods, so much so that it's bad when the book is concluded with a list of names of people who've intermarried and they weren't supposed to. That's kind of a bad call out, right? You're memorialized in the Bible at the end of a book with your name because you broke God's covenant. The book of Nehemiah also talks about the prophet Nehemiah wanting to punch people in the face and rip their hair out because they were intermarrying. It was a serious issue. It was the polluting of God's worship, because God defines worship, not us. It was an issue of faithfulness. Will you be faithful or will you be faithless? It was marital faithfulness, but more broadly, it was faithfulness to God. Five times in this text here, we see the word unfaithful translated in the NASB as treacherous. Five times. Unfaithfulness related to treachery toward God. We see the same word translated in Ezra's 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 13. The unfaithfulness of us is treachery toward God. Think of it this way. When we're unfaithful toward God, we are being treacherous toward Him. And a lack of repentance led to unfaithfulness or treachery in the people. So much so that in verse 16, God equates what they are doing, divorcing their spouses, as committing violent acts. He says, you look like you're covered in blood. You've just murdered the wife of your youth. Her blood's on you. As Christians, our lives should be marked by repentance and faith. We repent of our sins initially to receive salvation. We repent and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we repent unto salvation. It's how we're saved, by grace through faith. But we should, as Christians, ongoingly be repenting. We repent unto sanctification. It's how we become more like Jesus. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we're washed by the Spirit of God. We're clean. We're continually sanctified by repentance and faith. It's the same Spirit who saves, who sanctifies. And so when I read this text, it teaches me, one, that God is in relentless pursuit of his people. And as a parent, I understand punishment to my children, and this text teaches me that God will relentlessly pursue me and do anything he has to draw me back to him. Up into and including severe punishment to draw me back to him. This text also teaches me that Satan wants you to live your life without accountability and repentance. Satan wants you to not be repentant. He wants you to be unrepentant. He wants you to lead a life that says, I don't need to ever say I've done anything wrong, and I don't ever need to go before the Lord, because he wants you unfaithful and treacherous toward God. That's what Satan wants. He wants you to not repent. This text demands of me to give my best to God in everything. That my priorities should be shaped by him and not by me. I shouldn't try to fit Jesus in my schedule. My schedule should be shaped like Jesus. I shouldn't try to fit Jesus in my finances. My finances should be Jesus-shaped. This text changes the way I relate to my wife. Seeing her as a daughter of God who was promised to me for my good and for God's glory. That the commitment I made to her is for God's glory and for my good. This text prompts me to pray for pleasure in God's ways. Because I think we can all admit sometimes we don't take pleasure in God's ways. To pray against the apathy in my own life, both in my marriage and in my relationship to the Father. Both in my finances and in my relationship to the Father. I should pray for affection, not just against apathy, but for affection, because he promises me a covenant of life and peace. So I wonder for you this morning, what is the text teaching you? What is the text prompting you to pray? Because if we live lives that lack repentance, it will lead to lives of unfaithfulness. Would you pray with me?